Hello. I just helped myself to some juice. I hope that was okay. It's very nice. Just get water at Chalmers. No such selection. I thought before I did, before we read the passage together, I thought it might be helpful just to say a few things by way of introduction, because we're plunging this morning into the 2 Kings narrative, which might seem a bit random and off the beaten track. So in terms of the history of God's people, we are towards the end of the kingdom of Judah. Exile is coming, but there are still a few kings yet to sit on the throne in Judah, in Jerusalem. The story of Manasseh, which we're going to zoom in this morning on, falls just after the reign of Hezekiah, whose life is described largely in glowing terms by the author of 2 Kings. He's by no means perfect, but he is one of these rare good kings in an endless cycle of kings who rejected and really wanted nothing to do with God or living God's way. Now the questions are, I think, well, why bother looking at the book of 2 Kings, and why bother dwelling in the narrative of Manasseh, of all the kings to choose from? He's no David, he's no Solomon, he's, you know, for all intents and purposes, a bit hipster. He's not that mainstream. And what I'm hoping for this morning is that by looking at this part of the Bible, we'll learn something about what Jesus is like as God's perfect king, as God's true and perfect king. That's always the way, I think, to read the book of Kings. It's always best to look at it as pointing us forward to Jesus, who is the greatest king, who is the king to come from David's line. And in looking in particular at Manasseh, I hope we'll see just how good Jesus is, because he is a sharp contrast to this frankly rotten and somewhat cruel king. So with those comments in mind, let's turn to the book of 2 Kings, 2 Kings, chapter 21, which is on page 328, if you have one of these Bibles. I'll read the whole chapter for us, verses 1 through to 20. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab king of Israel had done, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem will I put my name." And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his son as an offering, and used fortune-telling and omens, and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of Asherah that he had made, he set in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not cause the feet of Israel to wander any more out of the land that I gave to their fathers, if only they will be careful to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them." But they did not listen. And Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nations had done, whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. And the Lord said by his servants, the prophets, "Because Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these abominations and has done things more evil than all the Amorites did who were before him, and has made Judah also to sin with his idols, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria, and the plumb line of the house of Ahab. And I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of my heritage and give them into the hand of their enemies. And they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies, because they have done what is evil in my sight, and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood, till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides the sin that he made Judah to sin, so that they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, the rest of the acts of Manasseh, and all that he did, and the sin that he committed, are they not written in the books of the chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Manasseh slept with his fathers, and was buried in the garden of his house, and in the garden of Uzzah, and Amon, his son, reigned in his place. And we'll leave it there. Father, we want to thank you afresh for the gift you've given us in your scriptures. And thank you, Lord, that when they are opened, you are speaking. And we pray now that with your Holy Spirit's help, we would be able to listen to what you are saying through your word. And please, would you mold us and shape us and help us as we do that. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's believed that Manasseh, who we're thinking about in particular this morning, reigned alongside his godly father Hezekiah for about 10 years or so before Hezekiah died. Now, you would think that ruling beside someone who is described in the book of 2 Kings as holding fast to the Lord would instill godly values. However, Manasseh is a bit like, and this here comes a Star Wars illustration. I thought it would be safe to do that because Pete Dixon's not here. Manasseh is a bit like Anakin Skywalker. Someone can explain who that is to Pete when he comes back. He starts out with great role models, with good teachers, but he turns bad. He turns bad. That's what happens to Anakin. He turns into Darth Vader. And Manasseh is the same. He starts well, but he turns bad. And in fact, worse than bad. There's no king who rejected God more than Manasseh. And it's with Manasseh's reign that Judah's trajectory towards exile, which is hinted at earlier in the book of 2 Kings and in the reign of Hezekiah, but here it becomes very much set. It's coming, it's happening. Now, certainly for me, and I don't know for you when we read the passage there together, the passage raises loads of questions. Why did God allow Manasseh to reign for longer than any other king? It says in verse 1 that he reigned for 55 years. And what caused Manasseh to overturn all that his father achieved so far as spiritual reform was concerned? And why fill the temple of all places with man-made gods and litter the land with high places of sacrifice to other pagan gods? And why did he ignore the messengers that God sent? And if the streets were in fact running with blood, as the author of the book tells us they were, well, why on earth did God not just wipe Manasseh out and hit the reset button, start again, new king, fast forward straight to Josiah? He's good. This morning, we're very much, I think, in the world of contrasts. The contrast of Manasseh with his good king father, Hezekiah. Manasseh has turned years of progress on its head. He rebuilds the places of idol worship that were destroyed by his father. He places idols in the temple in Jerusalem. He worshipped the host of heaven, that is, he worshipped creation instead of the creator. He sacrificed, did you notice that? He sacrificed his own son to a false god. Innocent blood flowed freely through Jerusalem during his reign. And he ignored God's warnings that were delivered to him through the prophets. Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 to 20, you don't need to look it up, but it simply tells us that the king of God's people, as Manasseh was, he was to have God's law written on his heart. It was to be studied, it was to be learned, it was to be kept, so that he, the king, might never turn aside from keeping God's commandments. Yet here is a grim picture of what it looks like when God's king utterly rejects God's rule. What's striking, I think, is the impact this belligerence has, not just on Manasseh, but on the spiritual and social well-being of the whole nation. Where the king goes, God's people go. And so when the king rejects God, that has a necessary consequence on the life of Judah and all who live there as a whole. Take another look with me at verses 4 and 5, where we see a record of Manasseh defacing the temple. I think the author wants us to see that that is perhaps the most serious of offenses. The temple sat in the heart of Jerusalem, the capital city, and it was of huge significance. It was a symbol of God's presence with his people, a place of prayer, and most importantly, it was the place where sin could be dealt with by means of sacrifice. The temple would have been a place where there was a lot of blood flowing as offerings were made to God by the priests to atone for sin. Yet in this passage, we see an altogether different kind of blood flowing, not of worship, but here of violence and of slaughter. The temple had already been stripped bare of some of its grandeur by Hezekiah, the gold taken out and used to appease the governor, the emperor of Assyria, during a campaign against the city of Jerusalem. So now it's not only stripped of its grandeur, but now it's filled with all these pagan gods, a place of pagan worship. What a clear sign that Manasseh cared neither for God's rules and how he lived, but he doesn't care either for God's presence with his people. Now, the devastating consequences of Manasseh's sin are made clear by the powerful content of the message that the prophets deliver. See that in verse 12. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. Now, that is sobering stuff. A brief aside here, we are never told why Manasseh was allowed to reign as he did for so long. So bad was his sin, in fact, that he is the only king in the Book of Kings to be remembered for their sin. Look again at verse 17. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and all that he did and the sin that he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? That's a unique thing for the Book of Kings. And I wonder, what do we make of that? What do we make of Manasseh being a king like that? I think a passage like this humbles us. I mean, I don't actually have a neat, tidy answer for you about why God let Manasseh reign for so long. I don't. And we might well look around our world and feel the same way that no doubt many who lived under Manasseh felt. We might find ourselves asking, as no doubt many did then, how long? How long, O Lord? Aren't you in control? Aren't you sovereign? Aren't you going to do something about this? Where are you? What are you up to? Have you forgotten us? Yet I find it incredibly reassuring that we do have a gritty and hard and real passage like this in our Bibles. I think it shows us all too clearly that the Bible is not about covering up the hard stuff. The Bible doesn't operate, and nor does Jesus, in the world of fantasy. God's people then, as now, knew all about suffering, didn't they? They knew all about failed leadership. They knew all about persecution. The Bible simply has no time for elephants in the room or for sweeping the hard questions or truths under the rug. It's a true account of what life is really like. And that is good news. That is really good news. So we might not have a neat answer to those questions, but I think there are three things that we do know. And the first is this: we know that God is in control. How do we know that? Because he sees Manasseh's sin, and that's why he judges it. There is great hope in knowing that even the most desperate of situations are in the hands of a sovereign and just God who hates evil and says, I'm going to deal with that. So we know that God is in control because he judges. Secondly, we know too that God is good. And that's why David's line continues. Years ago, King David is given a promise that a rescuer, a forever king, will come from his line. And I think there is great hope in knowing that God is gracious because he keeps his promise to send a savior from David's line, despite the sin. I mean, the line should have ended here, but it doesn't. God is gracious. He still promises to send a king from David's line. And if he has kept that promise, how much more then will he keep his promise to bring all who love him safely home to him through Christ forever? So we know that God is good, and we know that because the line of David continues, even where it ought to have ended. Thirdly, we know that Manasseh's kingdom and the world in which we live now, we know that it's not the final kingdom. And I think that's really good news because life's sometimes rubbish. There is hope, I think, in knowing that there is more than this. And again, that's not fantasy. That's what the Bible says is true. There is more than this. And one day, all will be made new. So no number of Manasses, no volume of wickedness, such as you read here, or as we experience as part of our daily lives, can ever stop that. There is good news in the Bible. There is a better king, and there is a better kingdom. And so what could those who lived then do? Well, they could hold fast to the promise that they had, that the promise-keeping God would give them a better king, that he would still come. And what can we do as those who know the better king has come and who know that he is reigning? Well, we too can hold fast, not waiting for this better king to come, but for the king to return and to judge, as he says he will. The better king who keeps his people safe, who does not harm them like Manasseh did. The better king who loves God's rules, who does not reject them as Manasseh did. Indeed, the king who loves God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and who does not replace him with weak, man-made pagan idols, as Manasseh did. I think if you were to summarize the worldview that Manasseh had on sin, it would be this: I'll do what I want, and so long as I don't get hurt, it's fine. And if that for Manasseh means other gods, or getting rid of those who stand in his way, or consulting with dark magic, then, well, so be it. In fact, I would go so far as to suggest that not much has really changed in terms of our understanding of sin all these years later today. Just do what you want. Do what you want, so long as you don't get hurt. It's fine. You think about whatever you want. Watch what you want. Treat others how you want. Be slow to love. Sleep with who you want. Lack self-control. Hold back forgiveness. Get angry. Get drunk. Browse porn. Say what you want. Swear. Lie. Be lazy. Dishonor your parents. Have no concern for the poor. And worship what you want, who you want, when you want. Just do you. Just do you. That's very much the flavor of the day, isn't it? Well, of course, such a worldview does lead to you getting hurt, the Bible says, because it damages the most important of your relationships, and that is your relationship with God, your Creator. And he takes sin seriously. Manasseh's sin, my sin, and your sin. I think this passage shows us quite clearly that God is simply not content to let our sin go unchecked. And that's why, in his mercy, because God is merciful, he warns Manasseh through his prophets. And in his mercy, he warns us now too, through his word, through his son. What does Jesus say? If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Take sin seriously. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Take sin seriously. God's desire for you and for me is to be holy. That's good news. He wants you to be sanctified. He wants you to look like Jesus. And so because of that, sin is dangerous, ultimately because it leads to death. But also because, as we see in this passage, the effects of sin can be widely felt. It can be widely felt. And so it cannot go unchecked, not in the eyes of a just and loving God. Our actions do have consequences. How we treat God does matter. And so how we treat others does matter. God was calling clearly on Manasseh to turn back to him, to repent. And it was a call that was ignored. Manasseh chooses. He chooses to settle for a life which has perhaps the appearance of glamour and of excitement. I don't doubt that these many idols were shiny and interesting and new and fresh. But the message here is that all of that is dust. It's worthless. Why settle for that? God promises something far better, and he promises to bless obedience. But as we know, again from Deuteronomy, he also promises to punish disobedience. And so for Judah, as a nation, this means exile. And for us too, it does mean exile. It means death, separation from God. That's what Paul says as he writes to the church in Rome. The language, I think, of verses 10 to 15, all that talk about crockery, has a serious message, doesn't it? It's the prophet saying, well, God through his prophet saying that exile is coming and it will be unmissable and it will be devastating. Babylon is on the way and they take no prisoners. Another aside here, when we read of God's judgment here, we are meant to, I think, as those who have the New Testament in our hands, we are meant to think forward to the judgment that is still to come. This exile that's promised here and sending away of those who have rejected God is but a small picture of a bigger judgment. Why bother making a connection like that? Firstly, it helps us to see that God does keep his promises. And so when God says that judgment will come, and one day there will be judgment for all, we know he is serious. We know he's serious because we've seen him keep his promise to judge before. We've seen that here in the narrative. Secondly, it demonstrates the unchanging nature of God. He is always the same. And so when we come to passages in the New Testament, like Mark chapter 13, where Jesus describes judgment in great detail, we're not surprised. We're not taken aback when Jesus speaks like that, because we know that, well, this is what God is like. This is who he is, and he's not changed since the time of 2 Kings chapter 21. He still, in Christ, hates sin and will judge those who have rejected him. God hates sin, and so does Jesus, because God does not change. Now, as we daily engage with what sometimes, to me at least, seems like a constant battle with sin. And if we love Jesus, then that is a battle that we need to be engaged in. Where there are good days and bad days, where there are days when we feel like progress is being made, and days where temptation hits us and we fall again and again. A question that I was asked last week is, does it get any easier? Group of young guys struggling with things to do with sex, does it get any easier? And it's especially difficult in a world that's full of porn, so easy to access. Does it get easier as you get older? I remember asking that question of an older lady in my home group as a student in Aberdeen. She must have been in her 70s. And I said, surely it gets easier as you get older. And she just laughed at me and said, no. No, it doesn't. It's a lifelong battle. Yes, the war is won. But it is a lifelong battle, and that's what I was saying to these young guys too. The problem of sin is still there, yes. Does it get easier to resist and to reject? Possibly, yes. We're maturer in Christ, we're stuck into his word, we're praying, we know him better, we know what he loves better, what he hates better. But there are still days when we'll stumble. There are still days when we'll fall. And there'll be days, and I hope it's not just me, maybe it is, but there'll be days where things we didn't even struggle with before suddenly take us by complete surprise. I don't know if you've had that. I have. That was never an issue for me, but suddenly this thing crops up and you think, oh, it's a new battle, a new problem, a new sin to wrestle with. And so we've thought about how God does take sin seriously and how there is judgment for those who reject him. And so what hope is there for someone like me who, hard as it may be to believe, isn't perfect? What hope is there for us? Well, here's the good news. There is a king who is far better and who is far greater than Manasseh, who lived the life that we could never live and dies the death. He suffers the exile and rejection and giving over that we deserve. All have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. But where we have received Jesus by faith, we have one who deals completely with our sin. And there is forgiveness. There is this wonderful world of grace which we as God's people live in. We are no better than Manasseh, but because of King Jesus, we need never know separation from God ever, 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 if we choose to have faith in him. Now, how good is that? How good is that to have a king who makes Manasseh and all that he offers and all that he is an example of seem so weak and so pallid and so wasteful? There is a better king. We spoke earlier about the SU camp that I lead with Eleanor, and last year, one of the campers, we'll call him Fraser, it's a fake name, was really worried at camp. He was struggling in that battle with sin and was worried that somehow, and I think this is true for all of us at some point, somehow that this time he had out-sinned God, or that one day God would simply just grow tired of his failings and would give him over, kick him out. And maybe you felt like that. I know I have. I will never grow tired, I don't think, and I hope I won't, of repeating again and again, and as many times as I need to, that we live in this wonderful world of grace. The king lays down his life for his people because of his deep love for his Father and for us. His forgiveness knows no limits. You cannot out-sin him. There is always forgiveness for those who seek it from the one who has bought them at the price of his own life. Here are some words from a man, Mr. Still, far wiser than I. He writes this about forgiveness. He says, "His forgiveness of his children, whom he has loved with an everlasting love, is perpetual. 70 times 7, 7 million times 7. He goes on forever forgiving his children, however wayward they are. Oh, he thrashes them sometimes, puts them out, as we see, but he never lets them go. And he forgives them, and forgives them, and forgives them. And his forgiveness, his constant forgiveness, is a sign to us of the unending and undeviating love of God. Why, he even says through the Apostle Paul, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." As Christians, we live in the world of grace. For every shortcoming, for every battle, even the ones which drag on, there is grace enough. So where are the areas in my life and in your life which you may feel God by his Spirit, feel him putting his finger on that and saying, you know, this needs to go. That needs to change. you need to submit to me here. Where are the areas where we are settling for a life that is less than God desires for us, less than his best for us? Where we are giving the appearance by what we do or think that we are actually under a king like Manasseh and following that rule rather than under a king like Jesus? And where do we need to be reminded that under King Jesus, God has shown his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us? We are saved from his judgment. We are justified by his blood. Your sin is dealt with. You live, if you know Christ, in the world of grace. Now, we do see some of that played out in the story of Manasseh. We're going to quickly turn, if you will, to the book of 2 Chronicles, which is next door neighbors to 1 Chronicles and to Ezra. And we're going to turn to chapter 33. The book of Chronicles, like the book of Kings, records the lives of the kings of Judah and of Israel. It's great that we have both Chronicles and Kings because some add more detail, some chapters flesh out the lives of some kings more than others. And we see that here, for example, in the life of Manasseh. We're just going to have a read of verses 10 to 13. The writer of Chronicles says this: "The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention." We know that already, don't we? "Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to them, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God." God's grace was greater. Now, Manasseh's story, how is that for an unexpected ending? In judgment, God allows Manasseh to be humiliated like cattle and taken off into exile. And this once proud king who did as he pleased and ignored God's laws was taken away in chains. But during his time in captivity, we see that Manasseh turns back to God. He humbles himself before the Lord and recognizes that the Lord is in charge. God keeps his promises. Manasseh repents, and so God restores Manasseh to the throne in Judah, and you can read it in your own time, verses 14 through to the end of the chapter. Manasseh begins a program of religious reform to rival his father's. Manasseh sees in the end that the Lord truly is God. So what? Well, what mercy we are given by God. There is no sin, this passage shows us, that God's grace cannot cover, and there is no sinner who cannot be welcomed back by God. His grace is always greater. Through Jesus, we can come to know God like Manasseh did, and we can know how his death, his resurrection, covers all our sins, those which we feel are great, those which we feel are small, because we live because of Christ in this wonderful world of grace. I'm just going to take a few minutes to let all that sink in and take these few minutes to think through what are the areas in my life which I need to bring under the Lord's rule and where are the places where I need God's help with sin and where do I need to be saying thank you to God for the grace which he's given us. We'll just sit quietly for a couple of minutes, and then I'll close us in prayer before we sing. Listen to these words from Mark's Gospel. "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, behold, he is calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Father, we thank you that through Christ we have a better King, one who loves you, who loves your words, and who does your will perfectly. We thank you, Lord, that this better King chose to give everything he had for us. He died a death that we deserved, bearing the weight of our sin on him. And thank you, Lord, that he rose victorious, bringing victory for those who love you and know you. Father, we've seen this morning how you do take sin seriously. And so we ask afresh for your forgiveness, Lord, for the times that we have let you down, for the times when we've toyed with sin rather than seeking to put it to death, for the times where we thought, well, it's not that bad, rather than seeking to clothe ourselves in your righteousness. Father, we thank you that we live in this wonderful world of grace. We ask now, God, that you would help us each day by your Spirit to better reflect Christ, to be more worthy of bearing the name Christian. But most of all, Lord, we thank you that we have a King who is better than Manasseh. We worship you for him. We pray these things in his name. Amen.